Blessed be the tie that binds, says the song, our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. When we looked last at Galatians chapter 2, things were going great. We had Peter and company accepting the ministry of Paul and company. We had Paul and company accepting the ministry of Peter and company. Agreement, fellowship. How quickly things can change. And if you know Galatians, you know what's coming. Paul and Barnabas apparently finished turning over the famine aid for this relief of brothers and sisters in Judea that were suffering. And then they returned back to the church in Antioch. And then sometime later, the events of Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 happened, which says this. When Cephas came to Antioch, says Paul, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This morning, we're going to talk about confronting other Christians. We had the chance of recognizing, confirming other Christians in their walk, in their faith. Paul has to follow that up right away with confronting other Christians. And so the first thing that we are going to see in Paul is a willingness to confront. So you see that word there, Cephas, in the New American Standard Bible. Cephas, a lot of you know, most of you know, refers to Peter. The Apostle Paul was willing to confront the Apostle Peter. We'll see why soon, but the main thing to take in here at the beginning of our passage is that Paul was willing to confront Peter. As I looked at different Bibles, about half the Bibles that I looked at said Peter, and the other half said Cephas. Basically, the Bibles that say Peter are just kind of trying to make it easier for you to know who's being talked about, but the word in the original language is Cephas. They mean the same thing, right? Giving this man who was originally Simon, giving him the nickname of Rock. So basically, it's like, you know, we have John in English and you have Juan in Spanish. It's the same name. Peter comes from the Greek and then Cephas comes from Aramaic. I decided to look up, I don't know if I ever did this before, I decided to look up how Paul referenced this man with both those names. So in all his writings, as I did a little bit of counting, Paul refers to his fellow apostle 10 times, okay, 10 times. He refers to him here in Galatians, which we have said is his oldest letter in the New Testament, and then a little bit later, he's going to refer to him in 1 Corinthians. That's it. Those, the only mentions about Peter are in those two letters. Of those 10 times, 8 times out of 10, he uses Cephas. That was a surprise to me. I don't know if that is to you. Only 2 times does he use Peter. We've actually seen those 2 times. If you look back up in chapter 2 to verses 7 and 8, those are the 2 times that this apostle uses the name Peter. Why does Paul refer to him as Cephas as he's conveying this important story of a willingness to confront? I think it's because Paul knew of the very first time that Peter was introduced to Jesus, right? The very first time. Sometimes that's a little bit hard to know. If you look in a chronological ordering of the Gospels, you can tell that. So based on that, the very first time that he was introduced to Jesus, and this is after the Lord had begun his ministry, that moment of first meeting Peter is recorded in John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42. And this is what those verses say. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The majority of the times that Paul refers to his fellow apostle in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians, he called him Cephas. I think that Paul thought, Jesus said he'd be called Cephas, I'm going to call him Cephas. It was like Paul was remembering who Jesus meant Peter to be at the very beginning. Somebody who was solid, somebody that the early church would depend on. So think back to, you know, your first encounters with the Lord Jesus. Think about these key times when you were first impacted by Jesus. I think for many people, they would say it was when they began their spiritual walk. It's important for us to recall those times. Would you agree? From those first impactful times, I think we need to remember them from time to time. And sometimes people will say things like, yeah, when I was a new Christian, I was on fire for the Lord. We need to remember those key times so that Jesus doesn't have to say to us, like he says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember from where you have fallen and repent. I believe that Paul referred to Peter as Cephas. It was out of respect, but I think it was also because it was a more impactful reminder of who Peter was to be, since it was the very word that Jesus used in their first encounter. Now, I would say that most of us here do not follow a belief in the papacy. In other words, with Peter being the first pope, most of us don't ascribe to that. But most of us do ascribe importance to what Peter did for the early church. Now, just look in the book of Acts. Did more counting when I did this. If you compare the number of times that the word apostles occurs versus the word Peter occurs, you're going to find that Peter is mentioned twice as many times as the apostles as a whole. So we know, based on what we see in Acts, of his importance. This was the guy who was really important. You see it again and again in Acts for the early church. He was the key spokesman. He's credited in the book of Acts as doing miracles. Going farther back, we know that he was part, especially when we looked in the Gospel of Mark, that he was part of Jesus' inner circle. And he's the guy that Paul was willing to confront. Verse 11 says, I opposed him to his face. And later on, we're going to read soon that opposing him to his face actually occurred in front of others. Take a quick look. Let your eyes scan up to verse 6, same chapter, chapter 2. In verse 6, Paul says what they, James, Peter, and John, were makes no difference to me. And we said that meant that Paul didn't act differently towards them because of the position that they had, remember? That principle is being applied a bit differently in verse 11. You know, a few weeks ago when I was talking about those other previous verses, I said that there was a Sunday when I had pastor and theologian John Piper. He happened to be sitting in my congregation one Sunday. I didn't deliver, I said, my sermon any differently just because of his position that he had in the body of Christ. Just because he was there, I didn't deliver it any differently. But what if I would have felt that I had to confront John Piper over something wrong that I saw? Or to make it more realistic for all of you, how would you feel if you felt a need to confront me or one of the elders over something that you saw? Paul said that he could do that because Peter stood condemned. Allow me this. The original language there for he stood condemned, it ends up sounding to me like Cockney English. Having been condemned, he was. That's what it says more literally, having been condemned. And so the language there seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit showed Paul that in those moments, in God's eyes, Peter stood there guilty of having done something wrong. Now, I decided to throw this in here because I know that we have some very good Bible students in our midst. Before we move on, for those of you who know your Bible well, you might know of Paul saying at the end of verse 11, right? He stood condemned. You might think that that's contradicting what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. So is that a contradiction? I just wanted to let you know that the word for condemnation that's used in Romans 8, 1, it's a different word in the original language than the one that's used here. Romans 8, 1 is referring to like the final verdict that is given at a time. So in other words, it's talking about the verdict of heaven or hell that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20. So Paul, I believe, by the Spirit, knew that Peter was guilty in those moments, and so he had this willingness to confront. But now in verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to demonstrate reasons prompting him, and thus prompting us, to confront. Verses 12 and 13. For prior to the coming of some men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and separate himself, fearing those from the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So these two verses are referring to a before and after event. The event that it's talking about determines the before and the after of verse 12. And it is the coming of some men from James. James, you know, meaning Jesus's brother, the same James that was referred to earlier in Galatians. Generally speaking, you know this because I use them a lot, I quote them a lot. Generally speaking, I like simple English Bibles. I find that they could be very helpful. But I noticed in simple English Bibles that they happen to say not just that these men came from James, it uses the words they were sent by James. Most commentaries disagree with that. I just want to let you know. If you happen to have one of those simple English Bibles that say that they were sent by James, most disagree with that, so do I. These men had been in James's presence. They had been with James and then went to Antioch, but most think that they were not sent by James, at least in the sense of James condoning what ends up happening in verses 12 and 13. And that's because by this point in history, in other words, when Galatians was written, James, years prior to this, had already written to the believers against practicing favoritism. And so that idea is in James chapter 2, verse 1, right? So either these men from Jerusalem were not sent by James, or if they were, it's unlikely that he condoned what then ends up happening in Antioch. But their arrival was what prompted this before and after. Before they came, Peter regularly ate with Gentile believers. After they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself from Gentile believers. Now, if you have the New International Version or a Pew Bible, the New American Standard, it's going to show that the withdrawal or the separation was gradual. That's their interpreting of the grammar that's going on there. They show it as being a gradual separation, a gradual withdrawal. And I think that makes sense to me, because most of us would understand that in these verses we see a certain kind of peer pressure going on. Would you agree with that? There's a certain kind of peer pressure that's going on in these verses. And in the case of peer pressure, as that pressure increases, our behavior can change, can it? And I really feel a need to say something. You know, you may not agree with me about this, but I think I need to say something about this group that was applying the pressure. At the end of verse 12, as you look there, they're described as the circumcision. To use that expression, the circumcision was just an abbreviated way of saying they were the circumcision group. In other words, they were those who supported, or some would say required, depends on your view, that of the Gentiles. So every once in a while, Lois has noticed this, I give you a little tantalizing things. We'll get into this more at the Wednesday midweek study. So I'll get into this more of why I think this, but let me just say briefly that I'm convinced that there was a difference of the circumcised back up in verse 9, right? The circumcised back up in verse 9 versus the circumcision or the circumcision party of verse 12. I'll discuss this on Wednesday night more, but I've concluded that this group in verse 12, the circumcision, I'm convinced, based on other places in the New Testament where that expression is used, that they aren't even believers. They were religious. Maybe they thought positively of Jesus, but I don't believe they were actually Christians. So do you understand the application there? It is wrong for us to not live out the gospel. And that's what's going on with Peter. It's wrong for us to not live out the gospel, but it's absurdly wrong. It's absurdly wrong when we don't live out the gospel because of being influenced by those who aren't even Christian. Get it? Peter did it out of fear for the group, fear of what they would say, fear of what they would do. It's kind of hard for us to know. But in verse 13, it's in verse 13 that we encounter the reasons prompting him and thus us to confront. One reason comes from the words, the rest of the Jews joined him, joined Peter. And the other word is just what's right after that, hypocrisy. So here are the two reasons. Two reasons which prompted Paul, which I think should also prompt us to confront another believer, are number one, their influence on others, and that means a bad influence on others, and then number two, hypocrisy. People might wonder, what is it that prompts me or prompts the elder board to take action on something in a person's life that seems wrong? I'm going to give you one principle by which I've always operated as a pastor. We don't pounce on somebody, right? We're not sin police. We don't pounce on somebody just because they're dealing with a particular sin or struggle of sin in their life. Because all of us have areas where we're struggling with sin, right? All of us have those areas. But when we start to see someone's sin start to impact others in the church family, we have to act. When someone's stumbling is clearly having the impact or an influence on others in the congregation and not in a good way, we have to act. And I want to recommend that you think likewise, that there's a sense of grace, knowing that all of us are struggling with things. But when you see that starting to influence others, it's time to act. Is one person's influence, this is what you're kind of to ask yourself, is one person's influence noticeably causing others to speak, to act, to think in a way that is scripturally wrong or doesn't honor God? A common problem for many of us is controlling our tongue. In other words, controlling the words that we say. In my congregation in Minnesota, this was the case of somebody who was up on the praise team. So they were up on a platform and regularly up in front of others. And there was a particular woman who regularly said inappropriate things to the people in the congregation when she was up there. And so the elders had to talk to her because it wasn't just, I have a problem with my tongue, like if I say bad things to myself or if I swear something when I'm, you know, off by myself, it was impacting other people. And so we had to talk to her. Verse 12 says that Peter began to withdraw and separate himself. It was his decision. It was his action. But it influenced other Jewish believers that were at Antioch. And that prompted Paul to confront him. Verse 13 says that even Barnabas was carried away by hypocrisy. We'll talk about hypocrisy in just a moment. But first, let this sink in that Barnabas was part of the others that was influenced in this bad way by Peter. Barnabas was known as somebody, and you who have gone through Acts, you know this. Barnabas was known as somebody who encouraged others. He sold a tract of land so that the needs of other believers would be met. You know, he was generous in that way. He was the one who even brought Paul for the first time to the apostles in Jerusalem. And even he got pulled away. None of us is above being wrongly influenced by others. We have to humbly admit that. None of us is above being wrongly influenced by others. The second reason mentioned is hypocrisy. In the New Testament, hypocrisy means speaking one way but acting another, or pretending to be what you're not. Those are two simple definitions of hypocrisy in the New Testament. Speaking one way, acting another, or pretending to be what you're not. When I was fresh out of college, I needed to just get a job. I put out all these resumes, all these other things. I was not getting a job. I just needed to have a job to have some income. So I was working on a crew, and this crew was going through the remains of a department store that was closing up, stuff that they had left, right? Some of it could be recycled and used, and some of it could not, because there was another department store, a new department store, that was going to be coming in. So one was closing, the other was opening. I was with this guy, young guy, down in the basement. We're unattended. We're supposed to be sorting through these things, moving, collecting, doing all this stuff. I'd be working away, and he'd be looking at stuff. He would just be wasting time. He would be getting little done. But as soon as he heard that elevator ding with a boss coming down to see how we were coming along, oh man, he was Mr. Activity. He snapped to it, making it look like he was a hard worker. He was pretending to be what he was not. We've already seen God show us through the Apostle Paul that the gospel was extremely important for the early church. And next week, actually, we're going to dig in more to the content of the gospel and a person's response to the gospel. But it's not spoiling anything to, you know, say to you now that salvation has to do with personal faith and not works. But based on how Peter and Barnabas and these others were acting, they were effectively changing the gospel. That leads us to our final point, which is the basis upon which we confront. Verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So Peter and the others spoke as it was faith, you know, that mattered. But their actions were conveying the idea that it was works, specifically living like a traditional Jew, that's what mattered for salvation. Paul says that they were not being straightforward, is the word in the New American Standard. They weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That phrase, the truth, it's being emphasized about the gospel. That's back in verse 5 when Paul used it last. So the New American Standard says that they weren't being straightforward about it. As I compare different Bibles, I think my favorite turning of that phrase was actually from the Christian Standard Bible, where it says that they weren't being straightforward with the truth of the gospel. It says they were deviating from the truth of the gospel. So more literally, what the language is saying there, Paul's saying that they weren't walking straight toward, okay? They weren't walking straight toward the truth of the gospel. If you know somebody who can walk straight and they're not walking straight, you know there's a problem, right? They could be injured. They could be dizzy. They could be high. Something's not right. If you know that they can walk straight and they're not walking straight, something is not right. Walking and running in the Bible is often a metaphor for life. It's a metaphor for living. That they weren't walking straight meant that Peter and the rest weren't living in alignment with the truth of the gospel. How exactly? Paul summarizes it at the end of verse 14. "You're a Jew, but you're not living like a Jew, you're living like a non-Jew. So how is it that you're trying to force non-Jews to live like Jews?" And we're going to see Paul expand upon that next week as we see what the truth of the gospel is all about. So we started out saying that agreement and unity and fellowship, all those things are great, and we should work for those things. If we think that we have them in our church body, we should work to maintain those things. But sometimes, as much as probably most of us don't like it, sometimes we have to confront other Christians. Understand that as we lay down these important things in this very first letter from the Apostle Paul, we said it's going to show us what God really thought was important for the early church. This was important for the early church. Sometimes we need to confront other Christians. Our willingness to confront other Christians should flow out of legitimate and should be based in the truth of the gospel. That's the main idea that we're to get out of our passage this morning. The first word there to take note of is this idea of willingness. You know, seriously inside yourself as you talk with God, are you willing? Are you willing to be moved in such a way that you would actually end up confronting somebody over the gospel? Notice how it happens here. It's a direct, it can be in private, but this apparently, as one commentary said, Peter was sinning in public, so Paul gave it to him in public. So sometimes you're going to have to see which is it. But this is now just, are we even willing? Or if we think that we're kind of scaredy cats in that area, and I know that some people are better wired towards this idea of confronting someone else about their walk, about a sin. But if we really wrestle with this, can I just say that God can give you the courage? He can give me the courage that's needed in those moments. But we have to be willing. There has to be a willingness. Part of your response that I'm hoping that you're going to say secretly inside your head is, Lord, I don't like confronting people, but if you move me, if you show me by your Spirit that I have to do that, I am willing to do that. The willingness should be flowing out of legitimate reasons. So there were two that we were seeing today. One was that you're leading others in a wrong direction, a bad direction. The other was hypocrisy. I think in the New Testament, you'll see that there are other legitimate reasons also that would then prompt us. So out of those reasons, legitimate reasons, should flow then our willingness to confront. Right now, what we're trying to simply say is that they're over legitimate scriptural reasons, not illegitimate reasons for confronting someone about their walk. Not illegitimate reasons, but legitimate reasons, like we saw in the passage. And really that then connects to this last part where it says it's to be based in the truth of the gospel. Our confronting somebody as a Christian is not to be based on our preferences. We got preferences. Our confronting other Christians is not to be based in cultural norms. You might have to think about that one. And there are even different subcultures within the U.S. We're not to confront other Christians based on what we think end up just being cultural norms. They're not to be based in our experiences in life. And boy, have I seen that to be the case. Because we tend to use ourselves as the standard by which we measure others. It's not scripture so much, it's ourselves that we use as the standard. It's not to be based on those things. Godly confrontation is to be based in the truth of the gospel. Through the Apostle Paul, God wanted to make sure that the early church understood this. And so for the sake of the impact of the gospel, we need to understand this today too. I'm going to go ahead, because we knew we were going to run a little bit long. I'm going to go ahead as I pray. It's going to close the service. Then we're going to open up the accordion door. Please make sure you have a chance to visit a little bit with Arnie and Lynn. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, is it possible that in life there are maybe some that are a little bit too willing to confront other Christians? Lord, so much of your scripture really talks about a sense of balance, and I think balance comes with wisdom. We don't want to be scaredy cats. We don't want to. Now, if it has to do with sin, Father God, if it's we don't want to talk to somebody because we would be a hypocrite, oh Lord, help us to take that log out of our eye. So we don't want that to be the case, Father, but we want to have courage because you speak through your people. And there probably are some people that are a little bit too willing, others that are extremely afraid or reticent to confront other Christians. We pray, Father God, that it would flow out of true, scriptural, legitimate reasons to do so. We saw some today, Father, and thank you for that. But really, Father, we could almost summarize it by saying if we confront other Christians, it's to be based in the truth of the gospel. That's to be our standard. That's by how we're supposed to measure things and how a person lives and what they say, how they act, and even what they believe. I pray, Father God, for much wisdom as we process through this. We don't want to be a congregation that jumps down other people's throats, but we don't want to be a congregation, Father, that turns a blind eye to things either. And so we need your wisdom for this, Lord. Doing everything in order to edify, doing everything in love, doing everything in a way that really glorifies and honors you. By your Spirit, may we do this, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.